Judges chapter 18, while the 3, 4, and 5-year-olds make your way to children's church. Hey, Greg. The joke I told to start the service last time, you know? What's that thing you do? Yeah, rim shot. Well, the joke came across pretty lame because Greg was sitting here and gave me the rim shot afterwards, so I don't know. You go ahead. Judges 18. Well, okay, here's the story. The story is told of two moose hunters who shot a big trophy moose, and they couldn't drag it back. It was too big. And they knew they'd never make it all the way back to camp, so they got on the cell phone, they called a seaplane in, because they were close to this lake. And the seaplane came in, tiny plane. He lands on the lake, and he looks at the moose, and he says, I can't take that thing out of here. He says, that's too heavy. I cannot get that thing out of here. Well, the two hunters, they need this thing out of here, and they say, hey, you know, you should be able to do this, or, you know. The most convincing thing they said was, we've had other people do this for us. When they brought their seaplane in, they were able to get the moose out. So finally the guy, because of pride, I guess, decides he can do it too. So they take this moose and they strap it on the pontoons. And the two hunters stay on the shore. And the pilot takes off, and he just barely clears the trees and crashes. And so the pilot, dazed, is climbing out of the thing, and the moose is hanging up in the tree. And back on the shore, the one hunter says to the other, well, George, how do you think we did? The other guy says, well, made it 50 feet further than the guy did last year. Thank you. Okay. How do you measure success? Is success just a little bit less failure than last time? We want to talk about what is success today, because we're reading a story, a history of in the history of Israel, in which the people seem to be successful. But were they? We're talking about the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Danites. And the tribe of Dan is going to have an effort to do something that it seems like they accomplish. But it might help us to understand, how do you measure success? Are you successful? Everybody thinks in those terms, kind of intuitively, or maybe, you know, you're the kind of person who writes down all your goals. I don't know. Are we successful? A little note as we get into chapter 18. The last 5 chapters of this study of Judges, starting with what we did last week and now to the end, the last 5 chapters are not chronologically where we would expect them to be, because the events in these last 5 chapters did not happen after those other events, the Gideon and Jephthah and Samson stories. Really, chronologically, these could almost be Judges 1 through 5 instead of the last 5 chapters, which makes us wonder, why did they end up here? Well, I think this first line that we see in verse 18 is one of the clues. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. That's exactly how chapter 19 begins. That's what we saw last week in chapter 17. 4 times in the last 5 chapters, in Israel, there was no king. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what it says a couple of the other places. It seems like the author is showing us, even though these events happened early, and we know that because some of the people in them lived at the time of Joshua, at the beginning of the 300-year era of the Judges. The reason they're in there, it seems to be to show the nature of this time, how chaotic it was spiritually, and why God would then bring in a king. When before he didn't have kings, why would God bring in and allow a king? It was, I think, to address the kind of chaos we see in these chapters, even though, like I said, they may have happened earlier. Okay, the first principle we want to look at today is this. We will not be successful if we address the wrong problem. You see how that would short-circuit everything? How can you be successful if you're not addressing the right problem? So the second line of chapter 18, verse 1, it says, in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Another clue of how this is really at the tail end of Joshua, beginning of Judges. so, you got a problem. So the Danites sent five warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol, that's two of their cities, to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans, and they told them, go, explore the land. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim, another tribal area, and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. If you were here last week, you know who Micah is. Micah was this guy who lived there and hired this priest and so forth. That's chapter 17. So they happen to come. Is it like a sequel to that? They happen to come along to Micah's house, and they recognize the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? Just to catch up on the story, Micah hired this Levite to be his priest. The Levite wasn't supposed to be living anywhere but one of the official Levitical cities. He wasn't supposed to hire himself out to be a priest. He wasn't, of course, supposed to have a little priesthood, which included idols, which we'll find out that he did. So this isn't really a guy who's following the will of God at all. But as these Danites are coming through, they come by this house and they recognize this guy because he had moved there recently. And they recognize his voice and says, what are you doing here? You aren't supposed to be living at a place like this. Well, here's his answer, verse 4. He told them what Micah had done for him and said, he has hired me and I am his priest. Then they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. You know, you're a man of God, so what does God think of our plans? Isn't that how we do it sometimes? We make plans and then ask God what he thinks. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. So the five men left and came to Laish, where they saw the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long ways from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. In other words, they would be easy prey. When they returned, these five representatives, when they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, how did you find things? They answered, come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Do you notice that in the last verse? As they report, we got to do this. We got to take this land. They say, God has put this in your hands. So they asked the priest's opinion. The priest said, yeah, God, you have God's approval to do this. And now they say, oh, God has put this in our hands. This is truly good. So the story looks like, on the surface, that this is a good idea. In fact, the way they approach their need or their problem is the way we often do in our society. The thing you do is that you explore the options. That's a wise thing, you know. You have a need or a problem. Let's explore the options, and then we seek advice, and then we choose the best solution. That makes perfect sense. Got a need or a problem? Look at the options, get some advice, and then pick the best solution. Or was it? Because what if, as they explored options, they ignored God's option? You know how we've often said that when you're studying Scripture, we have to take Scripture in context? You know what that means? In other words, this verse, some people say, oh, this verse means da-da-da, but they've ignored what was said just before it or after it, and so you study the verses around it, sometimes the chapters around it. This is one of those sections of Scripture where the context is even bigger than that. Because to understand what's going on here or what's going wrong here, we actually have to know what's in the book of Joshua, the preceding book. And so let me just kind of go through the history kind of geographically and see what's happening. You may have seen a map of the land of Israel kind of like this. Under the Old Testament, it looks like a jigsaw puzzle. But when God gave Israel the promised land, he assigned them different portions that... Then after the big battle was over, remember when we studied Joshua, some of you do, that after the big battle was over, then each tribe was supposed to go in and take their allotment and finish off the Canaanites, the evil pagan Canaanites that God wanted to displace anyhow. Well, in that process, here's the area he gave to the tribe Dan. This is what he assigned him in the book of Joshua, and there's a specific, from here and there to there, kind of an allotment. But what are they doing in this chapter now in Judges? we find that they are going up here and they want this land instead. Why would they go from here to there? Why wouldn't they take what God gave them? Well, Joshua 19 tells us, but the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory, so they went up and attacked Leshem and took it, which is just a summary of what we just read here. Leshem and Laish are the same place. It was too hard. Did you notice as we read the text how it says that, oh, they're unsuspecting people, they'll be easy to take? That's what they were looking for. They wanted an easy way out to get good land. But we don't even have any evidence that this area was occupied by Canaanites that God even wanted to displace. So they didn't want to do what God told them to do, which was hard. In fact, the whole first chapter of Judges is a record how virtually all the tribes got an incomplete on their assignment of taking their land, because they'd kind of drive them out, but they'd leave some of the Canaanites, and that became a problem spiritually for the people. They were there with their idolatry and all that kind of thing. Well, the Danites failed so badly at that, they completely abandoned their land and said, we're going to go find something else. That's really what's going on as we look here of why they went there in the first place. So as they were exploring, the problem was that they had ignored God's answer. If we address the wrong problem, of course we can't be successful. How can you be successful shooting at the wrong goal? I mean, I've told the story before of Tommy, one of my classmates in freshman high school. I was watching a basketball game that he was playing, and kind of a sad story because he's one of the last guys off the bench, and he got into this game, and sure enough, he was right there when the rebound came to him, and he put the ball right back up, and he made it. But we were in the wrong goal, you know, 2 points to the other team. You can't be successful if you're shooting at the wrong goal. You've heard that saying that you climb the ladder of success only to find out it's leaning against the wrong wall. That's what the Danites had been doing. So the first question I think we have to ask ourselves is, what wall does our ladder lean on? What's our definition of success? We have one. We all have them. It's got a couple phases to it, perhaps, but our definition of success is getting what we want. Getting what we want. So what do we want? If we're getting it, then we would be successful in our view. Is it the right wall? Do we want to become comfortably wealthy? Do we want to do as little work as possible, have as much fun as possible? I mean, these aren't the kind of things you put on a plaque and say, that's my goal in life, but in terms of our real motivation, it could be. Is it to be recognized and applauded? Is it to be comfortable? Is it, you know, to be happy? That's a popular one. Is it to be skinny and look young? Is it to be recognized as top in our career? What's our real goal? They were leaning against the wrong wall. The second thing they did is they sought advice. That seemed to make sense. But there was a problem too. Their advisor was ungodly. Yeah, they sought advice. But here is a guy who did everything the opposite of what God told him to do as a Levite. And then in verse 5 and 6 where it says that they, you know, they asked him, oh, you're a man of God. Please inquire of God. Look carefully at verse 5 and 6 if you have your Bibles there. Please inquire of God to learn if our journey will be successful. And verse 6 says, the priest answered them, Peter, journey has the Lord's approval. It says nothing about whether he even inquired of God. He just quickly gave them the answer. Why? Because he knew what they wanted to hear. And he was ministering for people's approval. Oh yeah, you'll have success. You have God. In fact, it says, your journey has the Lord's approval. Problem was, he was an ungodly man himself, and just because he was a priest didn't make him godly. Just because he had the position of spiritual leadership. In fact, he just used that angle to fill his own pockets. When we have a definition of success that is self-centered, we will find somebody to support us. We will hear the advice that suits us. We will. But where are we getting the advice from? From which friend? We're getting it from the magazine that we get at the checkout counter at the grocery store. Is it on the internet? Is it a book? Who wrote the books that advise us, that seem to support our idea of what we should be doing to be successful in whatever it is? If you go to the bank to get a loan, this is no rip on loan officers, but if you go to the bank to get a loan, what they're going to do is try to evaluate whether you'll be able to pay back the loan. They are not there to tell you whether or not it's a good idea for you to buy what you want to buy. Did you ever have a loan officer say, look you in the eye and say, could your problem be that you're not content with the old house, boat, car, whatever? No, that's not what they're there for. Do you have a friend who will ask you that question? Are we seeking good advice? So having the wrong goal and having the wrong kind of advice, you can see their efforts are faded. If they chose the best solution, they chose the solution that was attractive to them but not obedient to God. Yes, it was good land. Yeah, they could take it. But was it what God wanted? They chose a solution that was attractive. We are attracted to a lot of things. I mean, that's how, frankly, affairs get started. That's how we get into financial difficulties. That's how we get into addictions. It's something that's attractive. It's something that we want. And they would even claim at the end of their report that this is God has given this to us. You ever hear preachers say, or other maybe spiritual leaders type people say, God told me? That always kind of bothers me. I remember years ago how Jim Baker, some of you recognize how the televangelist name, he kept saying how God told me to build, I think it was Heritage USA or something, this Christian theme park. And it was elaborate, it was extravagant. It was, God told me to do this. And the whole thing collapsed. Why? Because God didn't really tell him? Well, yeah, and here's the problem. The man was financially deceitful, and he was sexually immoral, and therefore, you know, he can't hear what God is saying. When our character is faulty, our perception of what God is saying will be faulty. And the same goes for anybody that we're hearing advice from. The story gets even more strange. Verse 11. He's given his report back home now. Then it says 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol on the way. Well, let's go jump to verse 13. From there they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. So they retraced their steps, the same path they took the last time. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish, so they're with this group, said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him, that is the Levite. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. So they come back by Micah's house and they just take the idols. You know, might makes right. If 600 armed men stood by your garage, you'd probably let them have everything that they wanted as well. And they even thought they were doing God's will. It's amazing, as Christians even, how we can rationalize what we want as being God's will. What did the priest think of this? Verse 18, well, when these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? Of course he was indignant. I mean, he was watching his livelihood walk out the door. This guy hired me because I had, you know, this priestly label, and I was in charge of this stuff, and now there it goes. He's very upset in verse 18 until verse 19. They answered him, the 600 men, be quiet. I think the Hebrew says shut up. It's this thing, you know, don't say nothing. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household? See what they're appealing to? His pride. Then the priest was glad. Then he's happy. He took the ephod and the other household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. In verse 21, putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. And the children and possessions, that not of the priest, but of the 600 men, because they were on the move. They were moving. Everything was going with them. They had made the commitment. They're going there. So at first the priest is indignant, but when he gets a better offer and realizes, hey, I can come be your priest, that's an upgrade. I'm happy. The word is happy. Happy, happy, happy. That's the tendency, a strong tendency in our society is that we judge success by how happy we are. You ask about somebody, say, how's so-and-so doing? Oh, I think they're happy. Well, good, that settles it. Kids are happy if you have cake and cookies for lunch instead of soup and sandwiches, too. Happy doesn't make good necessarily. Psychology Today magazine says that in 2008, just in 2008, there were 4,000 books published on the subject of what? Happiness. Can you imagine? 4,000 books just about happiness. We decide to do what we do so often based on happiness. Why do we buy the things that we buy? Why does it look at us from the shelf and say, buy me? Because it's that little bit of drug that says happy, you know? Some places even like use that smiley face thing for a symbol, you know? This will make you happy if you buy it, especially 20% off. Why do we schedule what we schedule? It's happiness so much of the time, isn't it? What are we going to do tonight? Are we going to help a friend or watch TV? Let's see. What would make me happy? Are we going to go to a Bible study or watch TV? Which makes me more happy? So much of what we decide, we just decide to do because it's this happiness issue. Happiness can become a control freak that guides everything in our life. The Levite says, I'll be happier if I have a whole clan instead of just one guy. To us reading this, if you know the story from last week, chapter 17, how this Micah had his son being a priest, and then he dumped him when the better one came along, the Levite, you know? It's a little bit of justice to us reading the story, because just like his son dumped as a priest to get a better one, now the priest dumps Micah because he has a better opportunity. The world works though, isn't it? So that's the priest side of the thing. Micah, how does this make you feel? You see, Micah, it seems, wasn't there at first. I would guess that he must have been out in the fields or something. But verse 22 now says that when they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and they overtook the Danites. So Micah gets his friends together and they run after him. As they shouted after him, the Danites turned and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you call out your men to fight? I mean, like they didn't know. They just stole his stuff and took his priest. What's the matter that you called your men out to fight? Verse 24, Micah replied, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? In other words, you took everything. How can you ask what's the matter with you? The Danites answered, don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you and your family, and you'll lose your lives. They were referring to themselves as the hot-tempered men. So, notice, it's very telling in verse 24 what Micah says as they leave. What else do I have? You've taken everything. Were they taking everything? Doesn't say they took any of his crops. Didn't say they took his livestock. They didn't harm him. They didn't hurt him and his kids. They didn't burn his house down. All they took was his idols and his priest, which we might say good riddance. But to him, he said, I lost everything. Why? What he really lost with what he's depending upon for happiness and success. And we know that. The last verse of the previous chapter, remember verse 13, Micah said, after he got his idols all built and he got his Levite priest hired, Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since the Levite has become my priest. They took what he was depending on to make him happy. You know, sometimes we can find out what our view of success is, not only by what makes us happy, but by what makes us grieve. What could we lose that would devastate us? If we lost this, that would devastate my life. Understandably, there's a lot of important things, people, jobs, and so forth, that on the core level of what's driving us, if we lose X, this would devastate me. That helping us maybe sort out what our view of success really is. They took a security blanket. The Levite, Micah. Now let's look at the Danites. How are they doing? Well, they're doing good because they're winning, right? They're successful. They came in, they took what they wanted. It's working for them. But what about the method of success? They were successful, and we've already seen that they had the wrong goal, the disobedient goal. They were successful, but what about their methods? They were relying on intimidation. They were relying on military might. They were just as bad as Micah and the Levite. They were relying on superstition. Why did they want those gods in the first place? Why did they want those idols? Because they had the same wrong religious worldview as the rest of them. But methods do matter. It's not only which wall is our ladder against, but how are we doing it? Are we stepping on the hands of the guy beside us and pushing people off the ladder? I mean, finally, there's something wrong, even if we think we might have even been on the right goal. So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. There wasn't one thing he could do about it. He lost. They won. Verse 27, then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. In other words, they were isolated. The city was in the valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, that's Jacob, though the city used to be called Laish. So, the news spreads. The Danites were successful. By every worldly sense of success, the Danites had done it. They had achieved. They set their goal. They found the good stuff. They organized. They consolidated their power. They executed well. They were successful. But everything was wrong about it. Because it's the wrong goal. The question I think we have to ask as believers and as Bible readers is, why did God let them be successful? I mean, wouldn't this have been a lot better story if, you know, they all stumbled into a pit and died, something, you know? Why does God let the wicked be successful? I know we've all asked it. Jeremiah the prophet, godly people have asked that question, so if you've asked it, you aren't alone. Jeremiah said, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? We've been there. Asaph, one of the psalmists, said in Psalm 73, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Ever envied the prosperity of the wicked? They have no struggles, it seems. Their bodies are healthy and strong. A few verses later, surely in vain, Asaph says, I have kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. Life stinks sometimes, even when we're trying to do the right thing and be holy and godly. And it just doesn't make any sense. In vain. What's the answer to that? I think we're going to talk about success. We've got to know the answer to that. Well, the answer is found in the fact that this chapter isn't over. Verse 29 isn't the end of the chapter. Verse 30 says, there the Danites set up for themselves the idols, that is, in their newly established city of Dan, new territory, got what I wanted, set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his son were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. Now this unknown priest is named. His name is Jonathan, and he's the grandson of Moses, no less. A couple of you have Bible translations that may say Manasseh instead of Moses. There's just one letter different, and it's a scribal thing that it's Moses. Also placing this in the time of Joshua. How fast from Moses to his grandson the spiritual life of the family was lost on Jonathan and then the great-grandsons. Because of this idolatry, verse 31, they continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. The house of God is the tabernacle. So it's not like they didn't have a godly alternative for worship. They were supposed to be worshiping at the tabernacle in Shiloh, but instead they had set up their idols in their place. They did it their way. Some of us might be sitting here thinking, yeah, I know. I'm supposed to define success as spiritual, right? That's the principle here. If we rely on our own strength and ideas, we can be successful according to the world, but a failure spiritually. They were spiritual failures. And we may say, yeah, I know, but that's what I want, okay? I mean, that's just what I decided. I have a chance at success the world's way. I want to do it this way. I want to have success on my terms in the here and now. First question you might ask yourself if you're really enjoying the happiness you're seeking. But secondly, even if you seem to be, where does this really end? What's the outcome of a life committed to our own selfish success? How does it really turn out? We have the benefit of the rest of Scripture, the big picture of history, to see how some of this turned out, the results of their idolatry. If we date this early in the book of Judges, it's like 1300 B.C. 400 years later, we read this. It's the time of the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom had divided already. It says, after seeking advice, bad advice, the king, a bad king, Jeroboam, made two golden calves. Oh, what a great idea. That had been used back in Exodus, and you know how God judged that. But one he set up in Bethel, and the other, guess where? In Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship that one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. Does that sound familiar? All the same stuff that was happening during these chapters of the book of Judges were happening 400 years later. That was their spiritual legacy. Does it matter what goal we live for? Do we have the ability, especially if we have children, do we have the ability to think outside of ourselves and say, but what's the long-term impact of the wall my ladder leans against? Another 100 and some years, 2 Kings, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. That's referring to the whole northern 10 tribes, including Dan. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God who had brought them up out of Egypt. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nation that the Lord had driven out before them. In other words, just by having the same goals, the same definition of success as the world around them, it led to spiritual ruin for endless generations. That's all it takes, is to do what the world is doing and use their definition of success. It doesn't matter. Back to the question that plagues us. We need to answer it. When the wicked succeed? Well, Asaph had the feelings. He expressed them honestly. That's okay. God can handle it when we tell him honestly how much it hurts sometimes that we're hurting and the wicked seem to be successful. But here's what Asaph concluded. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It bothered me so bad. Verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. It all made sense when I got into the presence of God. If we're having that struggle of the wrong definition of success and, you know, getting off that path of what really matters spiritually, the only way it's going to make sense is to continually, repeatedly get back into the presence of God. God, remind me again as I open your word what matters, because what I'm going through right now is really, 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 really hard. So show me again. That's right. I'm living for the long term. It's not the short-term goal. It's not the toys I have. It's not what people think of me. It's not my W-2. It's not what... I'm living for eternity. And for everyone who may follow my lead or be a part of my family or whatever it is, what is my view of success? So what is God's view? I'm trying to think through, you know what? What does God say is a definition? I think one of the best concise ones is what Jesus answered when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. No rivals. No rivals to God. Obviously, there's a lot of other things, important things we do in life. We got to make a living. It's good to have the ambition to get ahead and work hard and take care of a family, and it's important to be healthy, and there's a lot of other good things we do. But is it under the umbrella of I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and that's why I'm going about this under the umbrella the way I do? Because it's part of my love for God. The first commandment, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's going to show in the way we relate to people, the spouse we marry and we're frustrated with, and the kids in our family and our parents and all the in-law issues and the people at church and the people I'm rushing side by side at work, and it's to love them with the kind of love that God's given me. That is success. You know, this isn't an age thing. You can be any age and be successful when you begin to focus your heart on loving God first. It's not a certain age that starts. But is God the first love? And then we're successful. You know, as I think about us as a church, and, you know, some of you I know better than others. I know more stories of some of you than others. And frankly, as I think through the church directory or a room full of us, I see a lot of success stories of people who want to obey God. I really do. But we have to accept that it's a tough climb. And the wall is higher. The pitch of the ladder is a little steeper. The rungs are slippery or broke sometimes. We even struggle with fellow climbers, don't we? It's hard. But that's when we get in the presence of God and say, God, I thank you that I'm on the right ladder. I will endure the obstacles because I know that my primary purpose is to love you and then to love the people you put in my life. And that's the definition of success, is to pursue the right things with our whole heart, our love for God. Let's pray. Oh God, help us not to settle for divided allegiances. Help us to see our definition of success as singular. To love you most of all, to recognize where something good has maybe rivaled you, the only one who is best. Help us to align what we're doing today, this week, the decisions we're making, to be fully focused on your glory, serving your purposes, showing our love to you. In Jesus' name, amen.